Today we're continuing our study of God's nature and character. We're going to do this today by considering what he is like as the judge of the earth and all mankind, from Adam to the end of time. From Genesis to Revelation, there are at least 58 portions of Scripture that speak about God as the judge of all the earth, speaks about his reasons for judging. They speak about his methods of judging and the basis upon which he judges. For the sake of time, however, I will read just two of those 58 portions of Scripture, and they're both found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." And then the second one comes from Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9. "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Sound familiar? All creation groans. "For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." As you know, many commend God's love while criticizing his justice. What they don't take into account, in my opinion, is that God's love is inseparable from his justice, just as his justice is inseparable from his love. And it's even broader than this, for God's justice is inseparable from all the other qualities or other aspects of his nature and character that we have looked at over the past 8 weeks. In other words, his holiness, his righteousness, his compassion and grace, his slowness to anger, his loving kindness and truth, his forgiveness, his punishment of the wicked, his provision of safety and security, as we looked at in Psalm 18, 1 and 2, his fatherhood, his love, and his being a justifier of those who have faith in Jesus are all involved in his being the judge of all. And it is this complexity that is often overlooked when deciding if God is a good judge or a bad judge, and if his justice is fair. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, by your wisdom, by your Holy Spirit, by the truth of your scriptures, speak to us today about yourself. May we see you as we ought, not as we are inclined to. And I do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Sunday, I pointed out that God cares as much about the overall health of the community as he does about the well-being of each individual in the community. I went on to point out that for the good of all mankind, God created the law. And he did so because it is the law that sets the boundaries and guidelines for promoting and protecting the good of those around us. However, God is not only the creator of the law, he is the judge who judges nations, governments, world leaders, businessmen, factory workers, farmers, teachers, pastors, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, and teenagers, philosophers and artists, policemen and criminals, lawyers and judges, the educated and the uneducated, and everyone else not covered by this short list. And as the judge, God is committed to making sure the law is applied and practiced in just and equitable ways, which includes judging all who break the law and punishing all who remain unrepentant and therefore willfully go on sinning. Now, it's true that God's discipline and punishments are not always immediate. And sometimes the full force of his punishment is not felt until a person dies and enters eternity. And I know that many in our world use this fact to discredit God's handling of selfishness, dishonesty in business practices or in the home or in relationships, mistreatment, discrimination, cruelty, physical and sexual abuse, a government's or a dictator's misuse of power, and every other form of injustice. Many in our world decide, as they observe God's dealings with these things, that he's not handling them well. And yet, who of us, think of yourself, who of us has discredited God or complained about his being compassionate and patient, gracious and long-suffering in his dealings with our own selfishness and sinfulness? Have you lately complained about the way God's been patient and compassionate, gracious and long-suffering with you? And is it not true that most of us expect God to deal quickly with the misbehavior of others while forgiving or overlooking our own? This kind of thinking is a double standard. And if this kind of double standard is so strongly embedded in our thinking, if it's so universal, how are we to gain a reasonably accurate understanding of God as the judge of all the earth? It's hard, but it's not out of our reach. When you consider the complexity of God's nature and character, along with our double standards regarding justice, I think it becomes clearer why so many misunderstand God in his role as judge. So today, it is my goal to at least attempt to present you with a reasonably accurate understanding of God's justice and of God as the judge of the earth. And I will begin with an example of complexity from my own life in hopes that you can get this picture. Barb and I have three sons. Without question, we judged them, disciplined them, and on occasion punished them. And though I quickly admit, at least I, actually both of us, but far more me, we did not do this perfectly or even close to perfect. It was our goal to do this in a way that looked out for their best interests and the good of everyone they were affecting and would affect by their choices and behavior. To achieve our goal, we took a multi-pronged approach. For example, we wanted them to learn to submit to authority, to be respectful towards those over them, to do good work, to treat their siblings and the people around them with kindness, to look at the world and the people in the world and see both the good and the bad, not just one or the other. And to see both the good and the bad in individuals, as well as in families, schools, communities, churches, and governments. We wanted them to grow up to be good, contributing adults who are community-minded, who care about the good of the community and the well-being of each individual in the community, who willingly and thoughtfully do their part as members of a community, and who will love their spouse and their children, and in loving them, treat them well. We wanted them to be able to go places such as other people's homes, summer camp, other churches, and not only behave well, but discern the rules of the home or place they were in and behave accordingly. We wanted them to get an education, to be responsible, to make an honest effort at whatever they do, to be serious thinkers who think critically about life and people and God, and to seek employment that enables them to contribute to the good in the world. Though we wanted them to speak respectfully, we also wanted them to speak freely and honestly to us and about us. And we wanted them to do the same with others. We wanted them to tell us the truth, whatever the truth may be. And we wanted them to learn to deal with the truth, whatever that may require of them or of us. We wanted them to learn about God, the ways of God, and the Word of God. We wanted them to become Christians, but we did not want to push them into becoming Christians, because it is our belief that this is a decision they needed to make on their own and for themselves, rather than for us or because they thought it was what we did as a family. As they approached their teen years, we progressively switched from the carrot and stick and carrot, or the reward and punishment system of parenting, to a reason and natural or logical consequences system of parenting. We did this because we wanted them to develop their own value system so that when they were away from home, they had an anchor to hold them fast against following the crowd. Now, it's true, we preferred they take on our value system, but that was not the requirement. What we wanted more than that was that they believe in their own value system, because having your own value system becomes an immovable anchor that isn't easily swayed by the people or circumstances around you. We wanted to have an ongoing, meaningful, open, and honest relationship with them, not just while they were living at home, but on into their adult years. This, in my opinion, required walking the fine line of being an understanding parent, telling them the truth, stating clearly expectations, being a disciplinarian, being a judge, and the enforcer of consequences for bad choices and foolish behavior. And though I may have left something out, I'm going to go with finally. We chose to try and deal with each child, each son, according to his age, personality, knowledge, strengths, weaknesses, fears, and hopes, without being unjust or unloving to our other two sons. And by the time we got to the last one, that became far more challenging than I could ever imagine. My purpose for telling this story is to give you a human example of all the things God wants to take into account when promoting and protecting justice in our world. Now, I can assure you the boys didn't always see the justice in our dealings with them, or in our dealings with their brothers. And to some degree, that's fair, since we were imperfect in accomplishing our goals. However, just as the boys didn't or couldn't see all that Barb and I were trying to do as parents and judges because of the complexities involved, so it is hard for most of us to see all that God is trying to do as our righteous judge. And it is this limited view that so easily leads to thinking God is not as just as he claims to be. And so as we continue looking at God the judge today, I'd like you to open your thinking to include a larger, more comprehensive picture of God as he approaches that activity of being your judge, your neighbor's judge, the judge of nations and leaders, the judge of evil people. And include in your thinking all of God's nature and character that we've looked at so far, so that you are more able to see God and his justice from this more complete perspective. In other words, try to keep in mind all that he is doing when considering what he is like as the judge of all mankind. This is not a matter of simple justice, as if it's a black and white dealing with right or wrong. This is a comprehensive effort that God is making. For example, as the righteous judge, God is diligently working for justice. There is no question of that. The scriptures confirm that. The stories in the scriptures confirm that. And yet at the very same time, he is willingly applying the price required, which he paid himself, to justify guilty sinners who deserve eternal damnation, but who have repented, put their faith in Christ, and proceeded to live accordingly. And so you have these two almost opposites. Yes, God paid the price in Christ, but he's applying it to guilty sinners, sinners who deserve eternal damnation. As our judge, God is committed to protecting the weakest among us, and yet he is completely impartial in all his judgments. In the Old Testament, he was very strong in stating to the Israelites that they were to look out for the widows and the orphans and the aliens, because they themselves had been aliens in the land of Egypt, and they knew what it was like to be taken advantage of by the home nation. But he also warned them not to be partial on behalf of the poor and the weak, but to give equal justice to the rich and the powerful. As the judge, God is strict and sometimes harsh in enforcing the law, and yet he is compassionate and merciful when dealing with individual sinners. As a righteous judge, God is committed to protecting free will, at least in my opinion, and yet at the very same time he condemns us for using our free will to make choices and behave in ways that are contrary to the law, contrary to love, and contrary to righteousness. As the judge, God is willing to send unrepentant sinners to hell. And yet he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. As the judge of all the earth, God knows that justice should be swift. And yet he is not only patient, but long-suffering. Long-suffering in working with us and waiting for us to come to our senses in the hopes that we will own the lessons learned and value the well-being of everyone enough to want to live according to the law. And as a judge who is also our Father, God wants a mutually meaningful, mutually loving, and eternally extended relationship with everyone, even though many of us don't want that with him, and even though he will send many of us into eternal hell. And though these are just some of the things God, our judge, takes into consideration as he deals with nations and governments and individuals like you and me, it should give us a clue as to why it is so easy to misunderstand him and accuse him of failing to act fast enough or harsh enough in judging those who hurt us or hurt those we love or those who are just incredibly evil, and it appears being allowed to go on in their evil. And so if we're going to have a fairly accurate understanding of God as he deals with justice and as he acts as a judge, it is vital that we keep all these things in our thoughts and try to understand what he's doing from this bigger picture. With those things in mind, I want to take us to some specific scriptures and specific stories to show God's justice as a judge. Now, I'm just guessing here, but I am guessing that at least some of us in this room think God's judgment of Moses seemed at least a bit harsh. Not letting him go into the promised land. After all, he started with the plagues, led Israel out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. He stuck with them all the way through the wilderness for 40 years. He endured them turning against him, wanting to kill him, wanting to abandon him, wanting to throw him overboard. He endured people wanting to take his place as the high priest of Israel. He appeared to make one mistake, and God dealt with him by not letting him go into the promised land. I would guess that at least some of us think God's judgment of the prophet who did not go straight home after doing the job God sent him to do seemed harsh. He was killed by a lion. You can read about that in 1 Kings 13. And I suspect that if we stop and think about it, we might even think God's judgment of Jonah seemed a bit harsh. He was swallowed by a big fish. I mean, and after all, he was just being a good Jew. He didn't want his enemy to repent and be blessed by God. He wanted God to judge his enemy and bring destruction on him. However, God's word makes it clear that his judgment of pastors and teachers will be harsher or stricter than his judgment of those who are taught or are under the leadership of a pastor or teacher. James chapter 3, verse 1. So why does God judge some harsher than others? Jesus gives us an answer in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And here's what Jesus said. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know his master's will and yet still committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. In other words, God will judge us according to the knowledge we have of right and wrong, and according to the ability we have to take that knowledge and put it into practical use in our lives. Not everyone has the same ability. Even though we may all have the same knowledge. Therefore, those who know more, such as teachers, preachers, critics, and the critical, you have to know in order to be critical, right? Those who know more and those who are more capable of doing what they know will be judged harsher than those who know less or are less capable of living up to what they know. This is why James warns us that God will judge those who teach more harshly than those who are taught. And why Jesus warns us that God will judge each of us according to the standard we use in judging others. So when you observe God working out justice in a situation, this is part of what he's dealing with. Six times the Word of God tells us that God will judge us according to our deeds. Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. I'm going to read just one of them, and I'm choosing 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I do want to add in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Because these two portions of Scripture at least infer, if not clear enough, say that when judging our deeds, God takes into account our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It doesn't mean he judges our deeds any less, but it means he takes our thoughts and the intentions of our heart into account when judging our deeds. Now, he doesn't say clearly what he means by considering our thoughts or the intentions of our heart, so I'm going to give you my best understanding of it. You can take it or leave it. It's up to you. But I suspect when God is considering our thoughts, that he is looking at what we think about, the way we think, why we think that way, and how disciplined we are in being rational and sensible in our thinking. And in considering the intentions of our heart, I suspect God is looking at where we are headed in life. And he's looking at the rationale for heading the way we've chosen to head, whether we've consciously, thoughtfully, and written out on a piece of paper where we're headed, or whether we're just going. And I think that when he's considering the intentions of our heart, he's looking at what we hope to gain by heading in that direction and how disciplined we are in maintaining our course. So the point here is that God does not judge us on a strict observation of our deeds, but on our deeds as seen through the reasons we did those deeds. One of the things that we learn in raising children, more than one in the same home, or counseling, or dealing with conflict, is that you have to, and I'm saying have to, you have to hear both sides of the story, and you have to hear the reasons and thinking of the person who's telling their side of the story to get a best case picture of what really happened. So why does God judge us according to our deeds? Because our deeds are the clearest and most undeniable manifestation of what we believe and what we value and what we fear, and the principles upon which we build our choices and behavior. Jesus affirmed this when he said, "You will know them," in other words, you will know the what they truly believe and value. You will know them by their fruits or their deeds. Matthew 7:16. One of the important lessons here is that we can avoid self-deception or living in denial by examining our deeds. If we would look at our deeds, if we would listen to our words, if we would look at our actions, and then work backwards, why do I say those things? Why do I use that tone of voice? Why do I do those things? Work backwards to the whys. We can get in touch with what it is we really believe in that situation, or what we really value or fear or hope to accomplish in that situation. If you want to know what you really believe, if you want to know what you really value, if you want to know what you fear, or what principles you are using to live your life, listen to yourself talk. Observe your actions and work backwards. Now, for me, at least, the reason this is so helpful is because the more we change for the better in this life, the more we love the people around us, and the more we improve our experience that we will have when we stand before the judge of all the earth. The last truth I want to point out today, and hopefully we can pick this up next week, we'll see. But the last truth I want to point out today is that God is impartial in his judging sinners and rewarding the righteous. I think one of the premier statements in the Word of God concerning this comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And this is not a portion of Scripture you can simply read through and really get what Paul is saying. There are times when the Living Bible is really helpful, because, what was it, Peterson that wrote that? He worked at trying to figure out what everybody was saying and put it into more understandable language. So I'm encouraging you to read this portion over some number of times and really ponder it, ask God for wisdom. But let me read it to you today. Romans chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11 speaks of God's impartiality. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who seek for glory and honor and immortality by persevering in doing good, God will render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now notice here that Paul does not discriminate between the believer and the unbeliever in talking about God's impartiality, as if he treats the believer better than the unbeliever. So stick with this as we go through here. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the believer first, and also of the unbeliever. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the believer first, and also to the unbeliever. For there is no partiality with God. Actually, it says Jew and Greek in the text. And I suspect Paul used the word Jew because, like some of us today, The Jews believed that because they were Abraham's descendants, and therefore they had this special covenant with God, they would be treated differently than the rest of the world when God came to judge the earth. They would have special treatment. He would be partial towards them. What Paul is arguing here is that there is no partiality with God. We will all give an account to God based on how we have lived our lives. Yes, that doesn't remove eternal salvation. But eternal salvation does not remove reaping what we have sown or experiencing the judgment of God for taking communion in an unworthy manner or practicing sin, knowingly, willingly practicing sin. It doesn't remove those things. God is still an impartial judge regarding each of those things. And this is an important truth about God, because justice is perverted or even denied where there is partiality on the part of a judge. God is impartial, and his judgments are impartial. And I suspect that Peter wanted us to be aware of this when he reminds us that God's justice, God's judgments, begins with his own household. Again, how easy it is for us as Christians to think we're exempt from the judgments of God. He's going to judge all those people out there. But no, his judgment begins with us. If anybody should live a righteous life, if anybody should be godly, if anybody should live within the law that God has given us, it should be us. If anybody should bring glory to God by living a godly life, it should be us. If anybody should model living a godly life, it should be us. God is an impartial judge. There's more that ought to be considered concerning God as our judge, and if possible, we will give consideration to some of that next Sunday.